binders. We hope to have it by Wednesday. Brother Rice has the lecture there, and Brother David P. Brown from Muskogee, Oklahoma, will deliver the lecture here. Brother Brown is, I think, an example of 1 Timothy 4 and its application. He's a young man, truth, a man who has already shown that he will stand for the truth. He preaches for one of the congregations in Muskogee and directs their lectureship there each year. Have him, Brother David Brown.
Kind remarks. We appreciate the opportunity to be involved in this particular endeavor. We appreciate it, but the elders allowed the warning, Brother Wilkins, in being a part in this lectureship. We can't look up to people who are striving to stand for the old paths, trying to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I hope that these things this morning will make us aware of the importance of standing up for what is right, and I think before we're through this morning, we're going to realize that Hinduism, the tenets of Hinduism, have certainly influenced the gospel, to influence the church in more ways than probably what we ever realized. I would like for us to consider the particular subject that has been assigned this morning, and it is the threat of Hinduism to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that in studying this particular matter that we should zero in on the word threat. That to me is the key to understanding what this particular lecture or sermon is all about. And I note from Webster's 7th New Collegiate Dictionary, 1961 edition, that the word threat means an expression of intention to inflict evil, injury, or damage. Now think about that for a moment. Consider again the topic of the morning, the threat of Hinduism to the spread of the gospel of Christ. And then note the meaning of the word threat. When we talk of Hinduism, we're talking about an expression of the intent to inflict evil, injury, or damage on the power. Romans 1 and verse 16. The good news of Jesus Christ, of his death, burial, and resurrection, and what it means to every one of us. We must understand that this is what we are dealing with. And I think that we need to understand, too, that in emphasizing the importance of the word threat in the topic, that there are a number of things that threaten the gospel, the good news of Christ. And we may say at this point that whatever threatens the gospel is a threat to the spread of the same. So as we note this particular study, we're noticing what is a threat, what is an expression of the intention to inflict evil, injury, or damage on the gospel. Such things as atheism, agnosticism, subjectivism, premillennialism, and a host of other religious errors and non-religious errors certainly pose and express an intent to do injury and damage to the gospel. And yet one of the things that's hindering more than ever is the state of indifference within the body of Christ itself. Just simply let anybody do what he or she wants to do. Why question anyone? Why challenge anybody? Just be indifferent. Don't stir the waters. Don't question anything. If you do, you're prejudiced and you're hard-hearted and you're hateful and you're, and how many times have we heard this? So unloving. And most of the people that say that have no earthly idea about the meaning of the word love. I've heard agape so much I could guppy. It's just not the truth that most people put out. In fact, most of those folks are so unloving when you pin them right down to it. The idea of no interest in establishing Bible authority. I'm using all of this to emphasize the word threat in the subject of the morning. In Colossians 3:17, I find that the Apostle Paul still says, and he'll be reading that way on the day of judgment, whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that means of thus saith the Lord for everything we believe and practice. We must understand that there is a sad situation growing more and more in the church today, another threat. And we're more familiar with these threats than we are Hinduism, but it points up the need of noticing the word threat in the topic, and that is the work of the Lord's church today. Some have added fun and games to the preaching of the gospel to the alien, the edifying of the saints, and benevolence as the work of the church. You know, a good many years ago in the early part of this century, there was a type of situation happened in northern Arkansas. An old-time preacher was holding a meeting. And here were a couple of drunks who decided that they would make a bet. And one said, if you'll be baptized, then I'll give you a side of beef and ham, if you'll do that. Well, that was a little earlier than what some of my brethren, on the way they tried to entice people into the services and get them baptized. But the preacher heard about it. So the fellow came forward, and he went ahead and took him on into the water. And when he got ready to baptize him, he simply said, for a side of beef and a big ham, I'll souse you down till you nearly drown. Well, I think that's the way we ought to baptize folks brought in by that kind of stuff. Now, these are threats, and I disassociate myself from anybody anywhere who oppose that kind of thing and tries to add that to the work of the church. There are those in the church, you might as well face it, who just do not care much for the important study of ascertaining Bible authority. Now, what has this got to do with Hinduism? Just hold all of that and you'll see as it comes down to the significance of the word threat in this particular topic. What is Hinduism? Well, its roots go all the way back to prehistoric times in India. Its literature and philosophy of religion have influenced people throughout the whole world. Hinduism has no single book of faith. Its sacred writings, at least among its sacred writings, the oldest scriptures of its sacred writings are called the Vedas. We need to understand that they contain the prayers, the hymns, the theology, the philosophy, and there are books of those that tell us of the Hindu Hebrews and deities. Hinduism is polytheistic, many, many, many gods ad infinitum. All these different gods appearing in separate forms are part of what they call the universal spirit, Brahman. And this leads to the worship of monkeys and snakes and rats and other animals in all sorts of forms. Cows, of course, are the most sacred. And then one of the most debased things, one of the most immoral things that comes out of this idea of worshiping forms is that even the male genitals have been created into a god and worshipped as an idol, especially in the state of Nepal. And that's happening right now. That's a sad situation. It's even below the word sad. There are six schools of philosophy, and they concern themselves with logic and nature of the world, and in their own words, the origin and evolution of the universe. We're probably familiar with this word of yoga. We've heard about that a little bit. And this is a set of mental and physical exercises which are designed to free the soul from the reliance on the body so that the soul can be united with Brahman, that universal spirit. Then there is the caste system, which we've probably heard something about. In Hinduism, there are four castes called Varnas, V-A-R-N-A-S. And of course, they include thousands of subcastes, each with its own strict rules of behavior. And then there are the untouchables. They're not members of any castes. They're like the Church of Christ used to be by most religious groups when it was faithful to God, more than it is now. Sort of untouchable, except by those who love the Bible and determined to stand for that more than they love life itself. But these are people who don't live up to the Hindu idea in the sense that they have trades like tanning that no faithful Hindu would be involved in. So they're the untouchables. Now, there's been some breakdown of this among the higher castes as they become more westernized in their lessons and learnings and so on. But it's still pretty strict in India. Then there's the doctrine of reincarnation and a law that goes along with it, directly connected with reincarnation, called karma, K-A-R-M-A. As far as reincarnation is concerned, which I'm sure we've heard of it, where the soul is reborn in either an animal or a human being. And as I said, the law of karma is closely related to reincarnation. And here's what it says. It states that every action of a person, no matter how it is, influences how his or her soul will be born in the next reincarnation. If you have good deeds and a good life, then, of course, the soul is born into a higher state. If you have bad deeds, therefore a bad life, and the soul is born into a lower state. Maybe the body of a worm. You might go fishing with your neighbor sometimes. This continues if you live the good life by doing whatever they call good deeds until the soul they call spiritual perfection. That's when the soul will enter the level of existence. And that's called moksha. And that it never returns from. Now, whatever that is quite indistinct. In fact, this is one of the things you need to realize about Hinduism if you ever touch on it. They don't know for sure what all it means when you get right down to it themselves. It is the most denominational organization on the face of the earth. There are literally thousands of divisions among those people, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Then there's the worship of the Hindu. And I know we're giving this a brief survey, but to get into what we wanted to do, there needed to be some background to work from. They worship in temples, and they worship in their homes before idols. They treat the idols in the temples, that is, the priests do, as living human beings. They feed them, they wash them, they clothe them, and so on. In fact, there's even, in one place, at least in India, a temple that's to the rats, and they've got rats running all over it, and they're feeding those rats while the people starve. They worship human beings, the living and the dead, saints, to use that in a quote. The yogis and the gurus, we've heard of these. If nothing else, we've heard of them through the bugs, the beetles. And I've wondered maybe if they aren't reincarnated by the reason they use the word beetle. Well, how is Hinduism, if it is they went down instead of up, how is Hinduism a threat to the gospel? How is it a threat to the gospel? How is it an expression of an intention to do damage, to do injury? Well, I think anybody that knows his Bible and believes it to be the inerrant, all-sufficient, and final revelation of God to man can see that already. Well, we can deal with these things we've mentioned that are the chief tenets of Hinduism, and we can notice them and realize that, first of all, Hinduism is idolatry. It is polytheistic. And I learn in the Bible from Exodus 23 through 5 in the Old Testament, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Again, Exodus 23 through 5. In the New Testament, the same sentiment is there. I find Paul saying in that great chapter on the unity of the Spirit, 4:6, that there is one God. And this truth is upheld again in the New Testament. Luke, the inspired historian in the book of Acts, records the gospel of Christ. When he came to Ephesus, what happened? Luke records that Demetrius, the silversmith, because people were being converted from idolatry and worship to Diana. And we find that he gathers others together who have the same trade. And he says that this Paul hath persuaded. Now, the gospel of persuade. People talk about persuasion. Well, preach the gospel. We'll do all the persuading anybody ever needed done to them. This man hath persuaded and turned away much people. Now, if I were to be like some of my brethren here, I'd say he was awful negative. He didn't turn them to anything. He turned them away. Turned away much people. Well, according to what you turn them away from. Saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now, that's pretty plain that the sentiment of the Old and New Testament's all the same. These folks recognized it. And idolatry is also listed in the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5 and verse 20. And Paul said, if you do those things, you cannot inherit eternal life. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You just can't go to heaven. Also, it's an immoral thing. It's a licentious thing. It's a lewd thing, Hinduism is. We have already noticed, I've mentioned, the Hindus worshiping idols that are in the form of the male genitals, and that's still hard for me to even say, but it's the truth. So much is said in the Bible condemning such an outfit, such a mess. Revelation 21 and verse 8, I find that the whoremongers are condemned into the lake of fire, hell, which is the second death. In Galatians 5:19, again, in belief of the work of the putting them on there. It doesn't make them any difference. They're just interested in the money. That's what the people want. We'll give it to them. In fact, that's pretty much the general attitude of America. How far is all of this as far as the church is concerned? How far is the church from this? Oh, it's not bothering us. What about the false doctrines on adultery? Fornication. Preachers not standing up and declaring the truth of God on these matters. Trying to justify people in these things. Trying to overlook elders and deacons and even preachers' children who pull stunts like this and cover it all up rather than stand up and do what the Bible says in disciplining people like this. How far are we from bowing down, at least figuratively, to these things? How far are we from actually the Hindu attitude here? Why, if we will just simply answer those rhetorical questions honestly, we know that we're not far away at all. The immorality of this country grows continually. And because, as gospel preachers used to always say, because the church is the ark or boat of safety in a world of water, that's the way God meant it to be. But when that church begins to leak, that ark begins to leak because it ceases to toe the mark in the way of walking the straight and narrow way and preaching in practice, then God never intended for the world to be in that ark, that great ocean of immorality be in that ark. And just like a boat that begins to sink, we'll sink. And it's high time we opened our eyes to that. Brother Forrest Smith, who did such a tremendous job, and I count him dearly as a personal friend and advisor, when he mentioned those things that he did last night about the fact that we're not looking toward an apostasy, we're in one. That I certainly said amen as I've heard him say that before and encourage him to continue that type of thing. We ought to be behind it. We're in one in various ways. And why? It's a simple thing as to why. The Bible's a shut book to many people, to most people. And besides that, they're not interested in approaching it as far as even opening it, much less to get into a diligent study and obedience to 2 Timothy 2:15. And when the Bible is a closed book to people's minds, anything can come up. And that's the reason you've got one error popping up over here and another one jumping up over here. And anywhere you go, you don't know what to expect. Because when you cut yourself loose from those spiritual moorings, anything can come up. Well, what about further is this matter of Hinduism? Well, the sacred writings, they're not very sacred at all. All that we've already said really condemns them, because Paul and the Old Testament writers, Moses, what they've written and what we've read and what we know to be truly the sacred writings, the only place you can find God's will, does not uphold the teachings of the Hindus' sacred writings. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, you can't find that idea in that polytheistic thing. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, has no part nor lot with Hinduism, and therefore those scriptures do not uphold these scriptures. They do not teach this idea, this principle. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Well, that knocked a hole right in the Hebrew, the Hindu writings. Further, in John 17, 8, Jesus prayed, "For I have given unto them, the apostles, the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Well, in view of what Jesus said about there's no access to God except through him, that destroys the idea of the Hindu writings. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That's not what the Hindu writings teach. There is no way that New Testament Christianity can be compatible in any way whatsoever with Hinduism. "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," Romans 10, 17. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8, 32. "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth," John 17, 17. And Paul said, "Preach the word," 2 Timothy 4, 2. Well, we've seen that the Hindu writings teach contrary to God. True writings, the scriptures, the Bible, on various matters. Also, I find that its teaching, the Hindu writing teaching of reincarnation and this law of karma that connects so closely with it, is something to be noted as a threat to the gospel of Christ. Reincarnation is false. James 2 verse 26 says the body apart from the spirit's dead. Didn't say you're going to go back and do a worm. However, there'd be a lot of worms if that were true. Luke 16, 22 and 23, I find in Jesus' account of Lazarus and the rich man, neither Lazarus nor the rich man will reincarnate him. None of that's true. None of it's true. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find that great treatise on the resurrection. We find it teaching us what the spirit will be put back into and when. It will be a resurrected body. If you've done good in the resurrection of life in heaven, if you've done evil in the resurrection of damnation. 2 Corinthians 5, we say something of the Christian's hope. And he talks about a house not made with hands. That ought to tell us something. We won't come back and do a body fit for this life on this material earth. And it won't be over and over again, whether it's a worm or a cow or another human. The resurrection body will be, at the end of time, fit for eternity. These things are simple matters. And I think one thing we need to pause on right now and emphasize. We're used to dealing with matters like Baptist doctrine or whatever. At least some of us are. Some of us deal with it by embracing it. But we must realize that because we're not that used to these particular things doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't have the answer to it. We'll just let it. We'll just realize it always has it here. The doctrine of karma is false. And I think the aforementioned scriptures refute this already. But further, we just simply need to note that there's no resurrection or judgment. There's no heaven or hell in this idea of Hinduism. It's not there in any way whatsoever. There's no way that we can be compatible as Christians and tolerate this type of thing. Several years ago when the Vietnamese refugees were coming into the country and they came into Fort Smith, and we were at that time at the Van Buren congregation, I worked with them in preaching and teaching for several months. I was teaching one day, I did for several, 5 days a week. When we finished one day, I walked up the aisle like this, and there was a young Vietnamese lady, and she stopped me. She said, I want to know something. Can I be a Christian and a Buddhist too? Well, I'm glad she didn't ask certain preachers, because I'm afraid they would have said, yeah, you can. Or they would have said, I just don't know. Well, that tells us something, because we need to understand that in reaching these people, they have an idea that when they move into a new society, we'll just embrace whatever's there, and that'll put us on good terms with everybody else, but we'll hold on to that which we love the most, and which is of our fathers and our traditions. But I thought, well, now really, is that far from a great many people who are supposedly converted? Paul said when you're baptized into Christ, you rise from a watery grave of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. But that's not true to a great extent. Some people's pocketbook got left out. In fact, I heard a preacher say not long ago that if you took some people's pocketbook and shot it, they'd drop dead of a heart failure right there because you shot their heart. Well, they haven't risen to walk in newness of life. They're still saying, I want to hold on to what's back there and be a Christian with that too. Are we that far from these things? Now, coming down specifically to what I mentioned earlier about Hinduism being full of division and denominationalism. It teaches division. It allows for division. It allows within itself unity and diversity, agreeing to disagree. India's second prime minister, Nehru, who followed Mahatma Gandhi after Gandhi was assassinated, made this statement in one of his works. Hinduism as a faith is vague, amorphous. Now, I want to stop here and say this. I want you to notice how true some of these statements are relative to the parroting that goes on among even some of our brethren on matters in the area, quote, of Christianity. Hinduism as a faith is vague, amorphous, many-sided, all things to all men. It is hardly possible to define or to say precisely whether it is a religion or not in the usual sense of the word. In its present form, as well as in the past, it embraces many beliefs and practices from the highest to the lowest, often opposed to or contradicting each. Now listen to this last statement. Its essential spirit seems to be to live and let live. And I think you could continue by writing this down there. You go to your church and I'll go to mine and we'll all get to heaven together. Does that not say that? Or it really doesn't make any difference what you believe, just so you're sincere. Now, carry that view that's been espoused by the denominational world for years to its ultimate logical conclusion, and also espoused by some of our own brethren, and you will see it wouldn't be hard at all for those folks to embrace Hinduism. It wouldn't be hard at all to do it. Sometimes we don't realize the impact that philosophers have on our life. We may not know their name, nor in the terminology of philosophy, some of these things, but they still influence our life. A fellow by the name of Hegel, doing more influencing this nation than most people even know of. Hegel's philosophy became Paul Tillich's theology in his systematic theology. And it's maybe systematic to some things, but not the Bible. It's contrary to the system of the Bible. I was assigned to study that thing under a philosophy professor last spring. And lo and behold, this particular fellow is involved in all of the upholdings of the Far Eastern religions. Now, what's he going to teach his students at that state university? I had a reading assignment under him, so we had a one-on-one thing. And I mentioned these rats in the temples over there in India. And, oh, that's well and good. You see, that fits into their culture, into their society. In other words, I said, you mean then that if it's all right for them, it may not be all right for us, but we shouldn't condemn them. Oh, yes, that's true. Well, going back to Paul Tillich, all he does is take Hegel's philosophy and make some sort of a theology out of it. And he comes up with, here's it, if you can put it in fundamental terms, that's the most miserable thing I've ever tried to go through in a long time. But it's sort of like this. If you're an artist, then if you will be the best artist that you can, then that's serving Christ. And that's your heaven. But if you know you ought to be this and you have the capabilities of being this and you don't do it and you know you don't do it, that's your hell. That's what he does, because he makes everything full of a symbol in Christianity. Nothing is real. There's no real God. He's more like the God of the Brahman, that universal spirit. That, in fact, is what he believes, and that universal spirit is helping others. And you know what word he uses? I learned where my brethren got a lot of this stuff. They get it from the Bible. He talks about, now, if you love these folks, you won't tell them they're wrong, because they fit into their particular society. And that fits them. They couldn't fit into ours, and that wouldn't be right here, but it's right for them. Well, now, that may be foreign to you as far as you thinking it affecting the church very much, but we'll come a little closer to the church. Tom Bright will deal with this later on in Unity and Diversity. He'll touch on a fellow by the name of W. Carl Ketcherside, who needs to be more than touched on. Unity, he's touched, I'll say that much, but he needs to be more than touched on. Unity and Diversity, well, there's no such thing as that, really. No way you can be diverse and unified at the same time. But Hinduism practices it, but that's what he's really teaching. I think he's got to the point where he says, now, if there's just somebody that believes in Christ, he's my brother, and I'm not going to fuss with him over a cup or baptism. And then let's come a little closer. For a good many years, brethren tried to tell people that the Belmont Church in Nashville, Tennessee was haywire, at least, rusty haywire for the most part. And, you know, we've got such good, great, loving brethren, and they just don't want to see these things. Well, Don Finto, a number of years ago, had the people out in a cow pasture, but the young folks dressed in all of this Hindu garb, and they were sitting there with their head bowed, contemplating their navel or something, and saying, Om. Om. Well, that's the Hindu word for peace, and that's what you say when you meditate. Om. I've thought that one of the best things could have cured that would have been an old mad Jersey bull down there in that. And if he had thought that was a lovesick cow, that would have put Hindu all over the place. It is amazing to me. It seems the more ridiculous some things are, the more the brethren will stand up for it and say, look what we've done. Yes, look what we've done. Look what we've done. And folks, we did it. Nobody else did it to us. From among your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, why can't we believe people will do that? Why can't we believe people will outright lie and know they're lying? The Bible says there are people who just have pleasure in unrighteousness. Why can't we believe God knows more about us and people than we do? And just accept him, whether we understand how or not. Just accept the truth of the Bible. He said, let there be light. Well, I don't know how he did that out of nothing, but he did it. And if I can accept that, I accept these other things about the nature of men. There are temples being built by the Hindus all over America. Now, do you understand why America is ripe for a lot of these mystic religions? It's ripe for it. We're virtually embracing the basic tenets that allow for Hinduism. Just put up with anything. Do anything. I want you to consider now, in the light of all of this, the passage that we're familiar with. It was referred to last night. It has, it's very appropriate here in Roman, or the first chapter of Romans. And Paul is dealing with, he shows why people got into such mess as this. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sometimes we've taught that like that happened back then, or it happened over in India, but it couldn't ever happen to us. There was a time when our society, the laws of our society, helped the home be the home and helped the church in a lot of ways. But now, we're on the way down. And those in the church who don't have backbone to stand, when they had maybe a little backbone, when they had some sort of help and the majority stood, are just simply wasting away. It tends to prove people. It tends to show that we're being tested. We've often taught, and I've said at many funerals, that God is the teacher. This life is a classroom, and here's the textbook. And that's how God instructs us. And we're tested as to how much we love him, and we'll keep his commandments. Many times we fail those tests. And we can repent and come back, but too many times we didn't have enough love of God to begin with. That if we didn't have 1,000 people with us, we wouldn't be able to say, I believe in God, without reservations. The last point I want to make is what I actually alluded to a while ago. And that's the idea that the gospel is the power of God and salvation. It'll refute all of this. We'll learn it and live it, not let the truth suffer in our hands. It'll refute every pagan. It'll refute every atheist, every denominationalist, whether it's in the church or not in the church. How do we teach the Hindu? How do we destroy this threat to their own souls and to our souls? I suggest that if you'll turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, there is an inspired pattern. When you'll just consider Paul's preaching there and look at the situation and think about what we studied, this would have to do not only with Hinduism, but Buddhism, Shintoism, and so on. Listen to what happened. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I wish my brethren had that kind of love for truth, that they would have their spirit stirred in them and realize that a love for truth demands antagonism towards error and those who propagate it. I wish we'd realize that. If that's not what that means, I want to know what you have to write to mean it. He didn't just write that to take up space. And in the light of this move of Paul, because of his concern for truth and lost souls and his hatred of error, I find that it says, therefore, that means in light of what I've just said, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Well, go into India. Go and deal with some of these folks and start out just like he did. Here's the pattern. Nothing strange about it or mystical or beyond us. Here's the pattern. Follow the pattern. It's a divine pattern. Then notice, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Well, that's what we run across the church today. You don't have to go to the Hindus. Somebody gets up and preaches the gospel, he's a babbler nowadays. But you're going to have that kind of question put to you when you go to people like this. Well, others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Well, the God of the Bible would be strange when you've been worshiping some of the things we've mentioned this morning. And here's why. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Hinduism has nothing like that. Neither do any of the other pagan gods. That's strange to those folks. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You'll run across that when you go into these countries. People like J.C. Bailey and others who have gone into India, well, they just simply followed this right here, begin to declare it. Then we find Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said just exactly what we ought to say to folks like this, whether they claim to be brethren or not. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. That's exactly what we run into here. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto thee. What a pattern to follow. Here it is, all the time here. We just haven't had to deal with these things in the church as much as people in those areas have, at least here in America. And then going on down through here, we find, and we won't take the time to go into all of that, but we find exactly what ought to be preached when we deal with these particular idolatrous things. We're much closer in the church, but especially America, and having these particular things take over, especially among our young people. This is a big thing. All of the yoga and guru stuff and all this kind of rigmarole, it's a thing that sweeps this nation because we've been moved away from the Book of Books and the Prince of Peace and the courage to stand for what's right at all costs, whether anybody else stands with us or not. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. We ought to stand if we're the only ones that are standing, as Brother Smith said last night, stand. And having done all, to stand. And as I close, the sentiments that I've heard Brother G.K. Wallace say so many times are mine at this point. It doesn't mean we're going to run from the truth, but this is my attitude toward a lot of this junk, not only whether it's Hindu false doctrine and the threat they pose to the church or any other false doctrine. It makes one want to gnaw on a file and flee into the wilderness. I'm going.
Well, I think it might be better to pray, instead of fleeing in the wilderness, to pray for some Jersey Bulls, and maybe that would... maybe that would stop some of it. Well, you certainly can see that Brother Brown is an excellent gospel preacher, neither afraid nor ashamed to preach the truth and expose error. You know, I was thinking about what he said about reincarnation. I had a discussion with three Hindus, and of course I knew their position on the sacred cow and so on, but I asked them, do you eat cows? And they said, oh no, we don't eat cows. I said, well, why don't you eat cows? They said, oh, there's life there. Well, I asked, what do you then eat? They said, well, we eat grain. Well, I said, don't you know that grain has life in it? They said, yes, but when we eat it, the life's gone out. And I said, yes, and every cow I ever ate, the life had gone out of it. What he said about reincarnation, I had a discussion with a Lutheran, and to my surprise, this Lutheran believed in reincarnation. It's over in Virginia, and of course, Casey is well known over there. And so she gave me the book by Casey. And in that, it said that one man claimed that he had died and been reincarnated 8 times. Well, this woman did claim to believe the Bible, so the next week in our discussion, I asked her if she believed Hebrews 9:27. She said, yes. Yeah. So I pointed out, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes the judgment, that's the next major event. But I said, you know, this book says they died 8 times. The Bible said they died 1 time. So you can't believe the Bible and believe that doctrine too. And you cannot. We're grateful to Brother Brown for a very fine and excellent presentation. Now, if you haven't registered, be sure to do so. You know, you see people here all the time.